Once again, I'm really glad to have you here today. So it's a pleasure to see people come even when the pastor isn't here. And that's a blessing. I hope that the Lord will speak to your hearts today as we look at a book in the Bible that we don't ordinarily go to when we come to church. And we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. Now, you might ask yourself, where in the world is Hosea? Hosea is a part of what's known as the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets is about the last one-fourth or one-fifth of the Old Testament. So if you go to the middle of the Bible, which is Psalms, and make a right turn, you keep turning, you go through the larger prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then Hosea is right there. It's been my privilege for the past several weeks to be teaching a class on Old Testament prophets for the college that I teach at. And I thought to myself, I'd like to share some of the rich blessings that I have received in preparing for the classes and in sharing what we all have discovered in this class together, the students and I. And I think you're going to be amazed at just how relevant all of the Old Testament prophets are, and including the minor prophets. Now, they're called minor prophets not because they were in the minor leagues. They're called minor prophets because their books were shorter, and that's why they're collected as a group canonically. That goes back for centuries, that they circulated as a collection even before the life of the Lord Jesus. And so there are 12 minor prophets. They were selected and circulated as a scroll. And the first on that list is Hosea. Why, we don't know exactly, but it is one of the larger of the minor prophets, making up 14 chapters. What we also learn about Hosea is that, like all the other prophets, they were given the task to call God's disobedient people back to himself. Virtually all of the messages of the prophets are similar in that they are addressing a serious problem, and that's breach of covenant. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel as a unit. Unfortunately, later on, there was a breaking off of the northern kingdoms from the southern, even though God still loved the entire nation. But it was because of a breach of covenant that God calls the Old Testament prophets to preach against the unfaithfulness of the people. That is one of the central themes of the message of the prophets, even though each one of them has a different focus, different circumstances. They all prophesied ranging from about the 800 BCs up to about the mid 400 BC. And so they have that task of calling people back to God because of covenant breach. Now, of all those prophets that I just talked about, there's one that describes this relationship more than all the others, and there certainly the other prophets, some of them use this relationship, but they describe it in terms of marriage. They describe it in terms of a breach of the marital covenant. And specifically, Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom. Now, there are prophets who ministered primarily to the southern. There are prophets who ministered to the northern kingdoms. Hosea happened to be one who ministered to the northern kingdom. He was probably the only prophet who actually was from the north in proclaiming his message. By the time Hosea came along, although the northern kingdom was very prosperous materially, economically, they were under a very capable king named Jeroboam II, but he was very ungodly. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you realize that once the kingdom split, You'd had the northern kingdom going one direction to the north and the southern kingdom staying loyal to the tribe of David, specifically Judah. So there were actually two southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, and then there were 10 northern kingdoms. And so what happened then was that God made a promise to Jeroboam, just like he did to David, and that is that he would make Jeroboam a lasting dynasty if he and his descendants remained faithful. But no sooner did Jeroboam begin his rule, this is Jeroboam the first, to help keep this straight, Jeroboam the first, who had lived about 200 years before, decided, I don't want to risk having the people in my kingdom go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. I'm afraid they're going to not remain loyal to me. So he created an eclectic kind of worship system that included both calf idols in two places, Dan and Beersheba, I think, if my memory serves me right, or in Samaria, there's another one. I can't remember exactly, but anyway, they had two places to make it convenient for the citizens of the northern kingdom to go and worship. Now, yes, they were being told that they were still worshiping the living God. Okay, they were still worshiping Yahweh. The problem was their form of worship, what we said is eclectic or syncretistic, which means that it was like a smorgasbord approach, picking and choosing from some of the other surrounding cultures, the Canaanites especially. So they brought that into the mix too, so that then what you have is the worship of these calves that were supposed to represent Jehovah and so-called commitment to him, as well as a mixture of other things. And then, of course, he has his own sacrificial system. He has his own priests in the whole nine yards. And so this had been going on from the very beginning of the northern kingdom, so that by the time you come to Hosea, you know, roughly about 150 years later, maybe a little bit longer, the northern kingdom had been practicing this religion, and they were steeped in it. And so now God calls Hosea to try to turn the people back before it's too late. Now, you know that historically, the northern kingdom was carried off into exile in 722 BC, not more than just 20 or 30 years after Hosea ministered. So this is like the Lord's final warning. Now, there were other prophets who came along also, like Amos and some and so forth, who preached their messages of concern too. But this particular prophet has some very unusual experiences. And if you have your notes, let me just read some of this to you. The reason why I'm doing that is I figure if you're like me, you're probably already reading the notes while I'm preaching, but that's okay. That's why they're there. Let's look at this unusual prophet. When the Lord began speaking through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and marry an unfaithful woman and have unfaithful children, because the people in this country have been completely unfaithful to the Lord. In Hosea, we find the account of a godly prophet whose unfaithful spouse serves as an illustration or symbol of God's dealings with a disloyal people. Hosea provides a unique personal narrative of his own family experience that vividly illustrates God's relentless love and enduring commitment to his people despite their unfaithfulness. Hosea's tumultuous family life was not an accident, but a divinely ordained illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Just as Hosea was bound in a covenant of marriage, Israel was bound in a covenant with God, and both relationships were marked by betrayal. Through Hosea's personal suffering, we can gain insights into the heart of God, his pain over our sins, his relentless pursuit of us, his unwavering commitment to our redemption. Hosea's life serves as a mirror reflecting God's love and patience. One of the striking aspects of the book of Hosea is the portrayal of God's emotions, including feelings of exasperation, frustration, and even grief in response to Israel's persistent disobedience and unfaithfulness. So his exasperation and frustration, his anguish and his grief, his desire for reconciliation, his righteous judgment. Has it ever occurred to you that God had marital problems? Have you ever thought about it like that? God had marital problems. And we think, God did? How is that possible? I say this to everybody, but especially to those who have had heartbreaking, heart-wrenching marital problems, that God understands what it's like. He singles out Gomer, and he basically says this to him: marry a woman who is prone to unfaithfulness. That seems to be what the text is saying. It doesn't say marry a pure woman who comes from the back country and has never been around men and marry her. He says marry a woman who is prone to unfaithfulness, which means she had a predilection for that already. We don't know anything more than that, but that seems to be what she was prone to. Now, why? Because that's what Israel was like. They were prone to that. Right from the very beginning, even when they were still in Egypt, they were idolaters. And then shortly after the marriage, if we consider the marriage that God had with Israel, and you know, I'm speaking obviously symbolically here, metaphorically, but the marriage would have been at Mount Sinai when God called the Israelites to himself, made a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that if you keep my laws and you're faithful to me and keep me alone as your Lord and God, then you will be my special people unlike anybody else in all the earth. And they said, yes, we will do that. Then what happens when Moses is gone for about 40 days? They go right back and they commit spiritual adultery. They are spiritually unfaithful to God. So when God tells Hosea, marry this woman, God had already experienced that. So you see, we follow these parallels carefully because we know that everything that Hosea is experiencing with his wife Gomer, that should have been a problem right there, if you have a wife by the name of Gomer. But the idea there is that when you read Hosea's struggle with Gomer, we understand God's struggle with the Israelites. God had, we might even say he still has, marital problems. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has a bride, the church. And is the bride, the church, always faithful right now? No. It's often described that way, isn't it? God's relationship with his people is a symbol of marriage, and as a symbol of marital commitment. To make things worse, okay, here's where I would recommend you look at the chart. I know it's really small. The idea is to kind of use your magnifying glass later. But it's there for you to kind of see the overview of what Hosea is about. But the thing that is painful, too, is that as far as I know from our reading of the text, Hosea's only child was the first one, Jezreel. That probably the two others, Not My People and No Mercy, that's what their names were. Not My People and No Mercy. Probably came from a different union. causing even greater pain for Hosea. But you see, God, you look what he's saying here. He is saying, and again, understand that the children also serve as symbols of God's relationship to the Israelites. So God is saying, you're not my people. I want to disown you. I'm not going to show you any mercy. Understand that you see how a person struggling with an intimate relationship like marriage and the partner isn't faithful, the feeling of frustration and exasperation and anger, incredible anger and hurt, and they're put on the horns of a dilemma. You know, I'm just going to take this person, I'm just going to kick him out, I'm not going to have anything more to do with them ever again. But then the other side is, I really love this person, I really care for this person, and I really want to try to heal my marriage, you see. God knows about that, all right? And I'm going to show you some passages in the time that we have remaining. So let's move on down here. Whereas God's love is unconditional, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment, as you see in the notes. But let's talk about Gomer's love and the Israelites' love. I'm going to read Hosea 6, verses 1 to 4, and then I'm going to share with you some of the characteristics of the love of the Israelites and the love of Gomer. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, I use that tone on purpose. Did that sound sincere? The Lord says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is clearly an example of insincere repentance. All right? In other words, as we say here, fickleness and insincerity. Despite their outward expressions of devotion and allegiance, the people's hearts are divided and their loyalty to Yahweh is shallow and superficial. They frequently stray after other gods, pursuing alliances with foreign nations and engaging in idolatrous practices that betray their covenant relationship with Yahweh. And then, of course, there's the unfaithfulness and the betrayal. Israel is described as an unfaithful wife, despite Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness. And ephemeral loyalty. Look at Hosea chapter 7. If you go down to Hosea 7:11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. So they're like a silly, flighty dove. Elsewhere, God describes the love of the Israelites like a morning mist, which we did. We looked at it in Hosea 6:4. That's what we mean by ephemeral. Mists don't last. And so their love for God was like that morning mist. Their love for God was like that silly dove. If you ever saw the movie Finding Nemo, it's kind of like Dory, you know. Oh, going over here. Oh, going over there. Can't stay focused. That's what we mean by ephemeral loyalty. Can you imagine, and I wish we had time to actually read through, because Hosea is very good at figures of speech. He says, "You Israelites love your raisin cakes more than me." It's like, what is that? Well, raisin cakes were a very popular pastry in that time period in Israel, often consumed during acts of worship that were idolatrous acts. So they were part of the religious ritual, eating these raisin cakes. Raisin, of course, picture the fruit of the vine. Remember that they had been blessed materially in so many ways. So they love their raisin cakes more than they love God. And we might think, who does that? How many people love their cars more than they love God? How many people love their jobs or love their sports or love their hobbies? How many people love cooking? I mean, you name it. We might think it's silly to say, well, we love our raisin cakes more than we love God, but we have our own form of raisin cakes. Here's something else that God says about the, it's just really, really powerful. And I don't think I'm going to be able to find the exact verse, but he describes them as an unturned cake. If anybody finds that formula, 8? All right. 8 what? 7, 8. Oh, thank you. Yes. It kind of depends on what version you're looking at. So here you have, and this is rich, so rich. Here you have a pancake, let's just say. It's very warm on one side, but cold on the other. God is saying to them through Hosea, you love the things of this world on the horizontal plane. You have a really warm heart for all the worldly pursuits, the different gods that you worship, the religious practices, your money, everything else. You're warm toward those things, but you're cold toward me. You see? Isn't that powerful? It's a very powerful picture. Warm-hearted toward the world, cold-hearted toward God. So as you can see what a pancake looks like that's not flipped over, it's, it's still doughy on the upside, and then the other, on the downside, it might even be burned. That's how God describes the Israelites. And then here's another one, 7:14. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. Are they sad? Yes. Are they sorrowful? Yeah, they are expressing sorrow because God is disciplining them, but they're not calling out to him. It's like a naughty child who won't learn his or her lesson. He'll go into his room and he will cry at how mean his parents are, but he won't seek to restore that relationship with his father or mother. That's what the Israelites were like. All right, in closing, let's look at the next page on page 3. God is frustrated with the Israelites. He's hurt. Yes, God Almighty. And by the way, that goes against a very common theological concept that says that God is without passion. I don't remember which confession that's in, but it says that God doesn't have any passion. Well, whoever wrote that did not read Hosea. Okay? Some people say God is not affected by what his people do down here. That was kind of the idea of some of Job's three friends. False. God has a heart of compassion, and he has willingly allowed himself to experience these things. And so now we look at the whole point of what I'm trying to say is God's love is unconditional. What do we mean by unconditional love? It doesn't matter what his people say or do or how they behave, his love for them remains the same. Now, we don't want to go off into the other extreme and say, well, therefore we can do just whatever we want. Because if we really do belong to God, he will discipline us really severely. You think about what happened to David, and you think about what happened even to Peter and the shame he experienced, and many others. God loves us so much that he disciplines us harshly. If you read Hosea carefully, you see that's exactly what he does to the people of Israel. But why is it that we are so performance-based when it comes to our relationship with God? Well, a lot of it has to do with our family upbringing, maybe. Some of us may have been raised in a family where the kind of love that you received was conditional based upon your behavior, based upon whether you did your chores faithfully, whether you obeyed your parents or not, that kind of a thing. You could have to earn their love rather than already have it. Some people were raised in that kind of context. Others, cultural influence. We live in a culture that is very much performance-based. We have a culture that'll turn its back on anybody and everybody that doesn't measure up. Human relationships as models. We might see examples of people doling out love conditionally to different people. Families that have favorite children, or at least seem to prefer one child over another. The misreading of scripture tied with flawed preaching and teaching. There are messages that go out that seem to suggest that if you want God to love you, you have to be good. You have to obey his commands. You have to do what he says. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. Understand again, please appreciate that I'm trying to emphasize here God's unconditional love for his people. Many of us have been raised in legalistic backgrounds, but we know that approval is based upon how well we behave. Some of us might just suffer from intrinsic guilt and shame. We just feel guilty. Or that we have never experienced unconditional love. What did I say a moment ago? God loves us unconditionally, but it is because he loves us that he disciplines us. God loved his people, the northern kingdom. They did not repent. Guess what happened? They got sold into exile, never heard from again. They went off to Assyria, and they assimilated into the nations. Now, yes, there was a small remnant of the 10 tribes that fled to the south. So we know that they didn't completely get obliterated, but as far as a political entity, the northern kingdom was utterly and completely destroyed, dispersed into the nations. God had said it had enough. He loved his people unconditionally. So how does that relate to us? What does it mean to know God's unconditional love? Increase freedom from fear and anxiety. More authentic relationships. Deeper sense of Christ's confidence and Christ's acceptance. Increase compassion and empathy. Boldness in faith and mission. Ability to accept rejection from people. Transformation in spiritual disciplines. Resilience in trials. Greater willingness to confess sin. Knowing that discipline is not something that we enjoy. How do we know the difference between a true child of God and a phony one? The phony one walks away permanently and never comes back. The true child of God might be disciplined severely, but is restored. If you have time, compare Judah and Peter. It's a perfect example of what we mean here. Tragically, it's not because of a lack of God's unconditional love, but that people who ultimately walk away reject God. They hate God. They don't like God. I don't understand that. But there's a hard-heartedness there that people say, I just choose to go my own way, and God gives people that freedom. And the great risk that God had when he created people by giving them a free will is they could choose and do the other thing. And God says, okay, that's fine. You do what you want, and you will enjoy eternity without me. For those who love God and want to be with him, they will have eternity with him. All right, I'm going to stop here. I would encourage you to read what Micah has to say. One pastor describes this as a courageous guilt. Micah shows courageous guilt in Micah 7, 7 to 10. He knows that he's going to experience the anger of a father in receiving discipline, but in the end he knows that God will receive him and welcome him. And that's where we're going to end it. Understand, incorporate, believe in God's unconditional love for you personally. You might not always experience God's unconditional love among his people. I'm sorry that happens. There are people who have been to churches and they did not experience God's unconditional love in that church. That's sad. Hopefully, and I believe you will receive unconditional love here. But the most important thing is that you know that God unconditionally loves you. And so you can live in freedom. Even when we sin, we say, oh, I've sinned against God. I don't want to go back to him and say I'm sorry. He's going to be mad at me, and I feel really ashamed. I'll be so presumptuous to sin terribly and then go right back and tell him I'm sorry. God's love is unconditional. I think the more we appropriate that, the freer we will live and the closer we'll be to him, and it will be a great life. Let's pray. Help us to understand when Paul says in Ephesians that we could understand the love of Christ, that its height, its depth, its breadth, its width, beyond our comprehension. Yet, by beginning to grasp it, we can live in genuine freedom. Father, we know that one of the saddest things is sinning against love. It's bad enough to sin against your holiness and your righteousness and justice, but to sin willfully against loving, outreached hands. If we understand how much you love us, that alone, we know, Father, will be an incentive for us to want to please you, because we know that you love us, and we don't want to do anything that would bring grief to the Spirit of God. So help us keep that in front of us, too, as we go out for this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.